With our Genesis class here in just a moment. Appreciate you being here. Vince, would you start us with a prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're very thankful and grateful that we've been given this opportunity to gather together first day of the week to study your word and to later on to worship you. We're so thankful, Father, for this opportunity that we can look into your word and to gain understanding and insight and to gain knowledge as you would have us to learn about our past. We can live presently in favor with you, and that we can look to the days ahead where we can grow stronger faithfully. We ask that you please be with Philip now as he presents the things that he has prepared for us. And we pray, Father, that our minds and our hearts will be open, that we may learn more. We are so thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus, which allows us to be here this morning. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
The Bible is so many different things. And because it does so many different things, it accomplishes so many different things. I do want to, in light of what we're doing right now and looking at the narratives of the Old Testament and Genesis in particular, I do want to make this point about the Bible. Yes, the Bible has instructions in it. You can even call them rules. If a person has problem with rules, then they need to live in a situation without them. Good luck driving. I mean, as well as a host of other things. Going into a store, okay, and buying something. And you get home and you open it up, okay? And there's a lot of that in there. There's a lot of information in the Bible. It's remarkable. We're going to note some geography in a few minutes. It's remarkable how often some geographic place is mentioned in the book of Genesis. Just in the book of Genesis. And that's what's challenging about ancient documents. And the book of Genesis goes back regarding when it was penned to about 1500 BC. But it's talking about events way earlier than that. And that it has specific geographic information in it. That's quite impressive because over time, geography gets eroded. Think about that. You go back to a place you knew 25 years ago or 50 years ago. How does it look? It looks different. And guess what? Things begin to change in their name, like street names get changed. Even street names get changed for a variety of reasons. And places are changed regarding their names. When there is a political shakeup or maybe some nation takes over a territory, they will oftentimes change the name of places. And so it's quite remarkable, even early back in the very primary book, Genesis, how much geographic information is in it. But I want you to appreciate that what the Bible is primarily is a narrative. It's a narrative. And I think that, and this was really driven home to me yesterday. I was having a conversation. I was trying to affect someone's, you know, have a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian. And I think a lot of people who are ignorant of the Bible, they see it first as a bunch of information and facts or a bunch of rules. When in fact, it is primarily a narrative. A narrative threaded through hundreds of little narratives. Like the life of a Jacob, or a Ruth, or a David, or a Peter. And so understanding the narrative nature of the Bible is very important because I think that that's where the Velcro is of the Bible. What do you think I mean by that, the Velcro? That's where it sticks to us. Because the human saga, think about it, film, literature, novels, music, the ballad, which is a common song in music, they're all stories that are being told because humans connect to stories about people. And that's where we gain understanding, we gain identity, we even get guidance from that. And so understanding the Bible as a narrative is so important. And as far as narratives go, boy, you don't get better than Genesis, do you? And I would encourage you to share that if you're having conversations with people. Hey, have you ever read about Abraham? Have you ever read about Jacob or Joseph? and just their experiences they had. Well, I don't know if I can believe all this. Okay, don't worry about believing in it yet or not. What are the stories? Because we're all confident, aren't we? Because it's the Word of God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's living and powerful, that if someone would just listen to the Word of God, then that's the first step of convincing them of its truthfulness from God. So never underestimate that. It's so, so very important. Now, speaking of that, I'm doing these sermons on Jacob. There are several of them because there are a lot about Jacob there in the book of Genesis. And I had planned for us to be nearly done with those sermons. But we had two Sundays we missed because of weather earlier this year. I have a sermon calendar and everything's planned out. And I adjust it. I'm flexible. But, you know, weather, you can't control weather. And then there was a funeral, a death and a funeral. Lori and I had to attend. I had to miss a Sunday because of that, because it was a long way off on a Saturday afternoon. So I'm behind in my Jacob series. And we shouldn't be right here where we're at studying about Jacob when I'm doing those sermons. I wanted the class to be sort of a reflection on those sermons. Well, that got messed up. So there you go. So here we are. And so that's why last week, and I want to do it again this week, I want to talk about some related topics to what's happening in the book of Genesis at this time. And now we're around chapters 29, chapter 30, as far as the class goes. And I want to keep talking about these, and I want to overlap what we did last week. So last week, you may recall that when we ended class, we were talking about two branches from the Abrahamic bloodline. Coming out of Abraham's family, there are two side bloodlines, two branches of that family that's apart from the main family through which the Hebrew people will come, and through which eventually the Christ will come. And so what of these people? Because they are present in the book of Genesis. They are somewhat present elsewhere in the Bible. And there's even, I think, a modern relevant issue about at least one of these groups of people. And so we started talking about this. We were talking about this at the end of class last week, and I really went over, and I feel like I rushed through this. I want to go back and talk about Ishmael and hit real quickly some of the points we talked about and thoroughly hit some of the closing points. And one of the reasons I'm slowing down doing this is because, once again, Middle East events have flared up. They're on the minds of people, and unfortunately, a lot of misunderstanding and false teaching about peoples and beliefs of the Middle East always float to the top whenever these geopolitical events are taking place. And as Bible students, we need to think biblically about things above all. If you note there in Genesis chapter 16, 11, and 12, this is when Hagar has been sent out by Sarah. Now, who was Hagar? Right, the Egyptian concubine or maid that was given to be the substitute for Sarah produce a child, a male heir for Abraham. We'll talk about concubines and male heirs here in just a moment. And what is the prediction? God is trying to assure Hagar that she and the child will be okay. In verse 11 and 12, what does God say about this son who will come, whose name is Ishmael? Specifically, verse 12. A wild donkey of a man. The wild donkey means someone in the wilderness. And? Okay, he's going to have conflict with other people, okay? And he'll dwell over against his kinsmen. He won't be near his kinsmen. He'll be separated. And that was the text that we looked at. We saw also that when he is sent away after the child is born and after the incident with Isaac being weaned and there is a conflict again between Hagar and Sarah, they're sent away. God again confirms to her he's going to be okay. God even promises to make him, in chapter 21, a great nation from him, and that he'll be a man of the wilderness again. Okay? That's talked about. So, the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites are mentioned a couple times later in the Old Testament, primarily just in passing. The Ishmaelite traders who carried Joseph down into Egypt, also called Midianites, by the way. But we talked about this, and this is where I want to dwell a little bit, and that is the Arabs. So the Ishmaelites, Ishmael ended up in the wilderness of Paran. So you see Egypt here, you see Canaan here, which is on that main route, okay, as we've talked about several times the last few months, from Mesopotamia down through this area into Egypt. This is a main route. This is where Abraham and his descendants would be nomads for a long time. The wilderness of Paran. So modern-day Arabs claim to be descendants of Ishmaelites. Now, we know that the Arabian people are based over here. I probably should have had a map, and I didn't. But the Arabian people are based over here in this desert, along the perimeter of that desert, in modern-day countries like Saudi Arabia, even Jordan, down in Yemen, and places like that. Then up around the northern perimeter, which is the groups of Arab people that are very much in the news today, like the United Arab Emirates, okay, and Qatar and places up in there. So I said this last week, the evidence that modern day Arabs are descendants of Ishmaelites, it's not conclusive. But there is no evidence that would say they're not. Now that may not be great, but I think you got to be fair, okay? They could very well be. And even there are some Jewish scholars who believe that modern day Arabs are descendants of Ishmaelites. But I think the evidence is just a little foggy, okay? And I think it's irrelevant, really. The Arabs are mentioned later in the Old Testament, just in a couple of places. They're minor players in the rest of the Old Testament. But Arabs are mentioned in the Old Testament. We did note there was an interesting expression for Arab in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. What was that reference? Acts chapter 2 is talking about what? What big event? Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost, when the gospel began to be preached, and who had gathered in Jerusalem? Jews from all over, all nations. Jews had gathered there. And there were proselytes too, but proselytes would have been treated as a Gentile who had converted, but they'd been treated completely with all rights and privileges of a Jew. A proselyte is. They're circumcised and everything. Completely accepted. And Acts 2 verse 11 said that Arabs were there. Now that doesn't mean Arab Gentiles. That means Jewish people or proselytes living among the Arabs. Isn't that interesting? Because Jews lived everywhere. And I want you to lock on that, because since the New Testament, at least up to the early 20th century, Jews and Arabs lived in and among each other all the time. Now, if you'd like to say, hey, you got to show me more evidence on this, I'll be happy to. I'll sit down with you, I'll bring a pile of books, and 4 hours later, okay, because the evidence is abundant. People don't like doing homework. People like listening to a 10-minute podcast or catch a 2-minute news broadcast. That's where they get their information, rather than doing the homework. But it's not until the 7th century AD when Muslims claim that Muhammad began to receive visions and messages from God in 620. 620 years. Okay? 600 years after the time of Jesus. Okay? That what we know as the religion of Islam takes form. And actually, Muslim people believe that it was a restoration, that the Arab people had become pagan, and that Muhammad was restoring them to the true religion of the one God that their ancestor Ishmael and ancestor Abraham had. Okay? So, Muslims believe that they're connected all the way back to Abraham through Ishmael, and that actually Ishmael was the son of promise, not Isaac. So that's where they depart from the biblical record. But even in the centuries to follow, when the vast majority of Arabs embraced Islam, remember, Arab is a racial distinction, Muslim is a religious and cultural distinction. But the majority of Arabs did embrace Islam, and they conquered. But they didn't kill Jews and Christians everywhere when they conquered. They just conquered like the Romans had conquered. They conquered like everybody else conquers, and that is, hey, we're in town, we're the new sheriff, pay your taxes. Pay up, and if you don't, you're in trouble. That's how they operated, like everybody else operates when they invade. And so most Arab people embraced Islam, but oftentimes Jewish communities lived under the protection of Muslim rulers in both the Abbasid and the Umayyad dynasties in the Middle East among the Arabs. So they weren't always at each other's throats. That's what I'm saying. And actually, and Les made this point at the end of class last week, there was some degree of favoritism shown to Jews because Arab Muslims believed that they had a religious connection. Muhammad really tried to get the Jews living in Medina, when he lived there, to follow his teaching because he thought that they should follow it coming back to Abraham. And so understand that it's not just been one big bloodbath in the Middle East. Please understand that. It's not. That's not historical. So there were times when they did clash. No doubt about it. But the conflict that currently you see in the Middle East that is oftentimes pitting Jews against Arabs who are mostly Muslim. By the way, not all Arabs are Muslims. Did you know that? Most are, but not all. It's like people in Saudi Arabia saying, yeah, all those Americans are Christians. Would you say all Americans are Christians? Would you say all the people in America who claim to be a Christian are a Christian? Okay? See, it's a lot more complicated than it appears, right? So, the conflict in the Middle East that you see between Arab Muslims and Jews has its roots in the early 20th century. It goes back about 100 years. And so when people say, sometimes religious people say this, sometimes people say this in the news, well, Jews and Arabs have clashed all the way back to Bible times. That is false. Let me underline that. Because you know what's behind that? It's like this surrendering to, there can't be anything but conflict. And maybe God's will is that they would have conflict. That's what God wants. There's no basis for that. There's no history for it. And there's no basis for it. Okay? Assuming that Arabs are modern descendants of Ishmael, and I think that, go ahead and grant that. Okay? There is no biblical or historical reason for an inherent animosity between Jews and Arabs. Sometimes there has been. Sometimes there's not been. But what began to happen, because Jews had been dispersed from the Middle East for centuries, they were living everywhere in the world, especially a large concentration in Europeans. But in the early 20th century, this is another lesson for another time, the early 20th century, Jews began to migrate out of Europe, mostly the end of the 19th century, but accelerated between the two world wars. Jews began to migrate out of Europe and come and buy land in Palestine, which displaced poor Arab Muslims who were working the land. And then after the Holocaust, even more Jews came to Palestine. And after the Holocaust, there was an international support of a recognized state of Israel. And then when Israel formed a state in the late 1940s in Palestine, then it set up immediate conflict with the Arab Muslims who had been living on that land for centuries. Displaced them from that land, which then ran them into places like Egypt and Syria and Jordan. And then those countries got upset with Israel. And then whammo, 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, you have war about every 10 years. The war was over land and resources. But both Jews and Muslim Arabs picked up the religion flag and waved over it. So, that's what happened. Yeah, Rick, go ahead.
Well, it seems to me that much of the conflict is due to the belief that Jews are still to possess that strip of land And that's where all the support comes from, the United States and all these things, that this is what God intended, even though God specifically told them you lost it.
Okay, let's talk about that. Thank you for setting that up. That was my next thing. I just flipped my page, and there it is, okay? What Rick's driving at is this. Here's the general principle I want you to see. We are not to take promises in the book of Genesis and to extrapolate that those promises, even after they've been fulfilled, would keep being fulfilled or keep being applied. For instance, God promised Abraham his descendants would have that strip of land. And he reinforced that promise to Isaac and to Jacob and even to Moses. That here's why I want you to bring them out to take them to this land, okay? And the Israelites came out with the hope of the promised land, right? Did they get that land? How long did they live on it? Long time. When they finally were removed from that land, who removed them according to the Old Testament? God did. God sent the Assyrians, just read the prophets, and God sent the Babylonians to take them out. And then God allowed a remnant to go back. But they were a remnant. They were a shell of what they used to be. When God brought them back, it was not like the walls of Jericho falling, was it? It was not that kind of conquest. He allows them to go back to maintain their identity. Here's where I think the biblical picture is telling us this. He allows them to go back so they can have a community and have an identity from which eventually would come who? The Christ, the Savior. But working with them as a nation in that land, that's over. Because right after Jesus' ministry on earth, what happens to Jerusalem in AD 70? Leveled by the Romans. And who predicted that would happen? Jesus did. So did God keep his promise to give them that land? Absolutely. We can underline that. When it was not the recent Iran conflict. It was a conflict that's been going on between Israel and Gaza, okay? Several months ago, I heard a major political figure. If I said his name, you'd know it. A major political figure, and pretty smart guy. He's a pretty smart guy. Say in an interview, what is your belief about Israel and this war? He goes, well, Israel should have that land. He said, why? He said, well, I'm a Christian and I was taught in church all my life that Palestine belongs to the Jews. And the interviewer said, well, where in the Bible does it say that? Guess what? He couldn't come up with it. Beware of believing in something because your church teaches it. You want to believe in something that the Word of God teaches, the Scriptures teach. And then as a church, we follow that. Our standard is not what the church teaches or what the church practices. But he was taught in church, the Jews get Palestine. And the guy asked him, where is that in the Bible? He didn't know it. And the guy quoted it. He knew it. He said, well, Genesis 12, and he quotes it. The interviewer did. And they left it at that. Here's the thing. Did God keep that promise? So we read about Ishmael, going back to Rick's point. We extrapolate a bigger principle. We read about Ishmael having conflict with other people. And Ishmael had conflict with other people. But are we to assume, even if we knew for sure Ishmael produced the Arabs, which we don't, but let's say that they did, does that mean that there's going to be a perpetual conflict? Not necessarily. Because according to the prophets and the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, God wants to unite Jew and Gentile, male or free, male and female, slave and free. He wants to unite all nations and bless all nations through Christ. It's not God's will that Jews and Arabs be perpetually at odds with each other. That's human choice is what that is. And God allows it and God uses our choice. But so I think that the principle of the Jews should always have that land and the Arabs and the Jews are always going to be at odds with each other. They're taking statements in the book of Genesis that have been fulfilled in promise and then extrapolating and reapplying them. You might as well say, well, it rained a little bit last night. Let's all start building what? So you can't stretch it and extrapolate too much and apply things that don't fit. Okay, that's the point. But this stems from the premillennial teaching that arose really, it's not really present in history. There was something like it in the Middle Ages. But really this thing started cranking up in the late 1800s and really went wild in the early 20th century, this thing called premillennialism, which is prevalent to some extent or another among churches that claim to follow the Bible and believe in the Bible is true. And that is teaching that there is going to be the coming of Jesus, and he is going to set up a kingdom literally in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years on earth. And all the Jewish people will convert to him who are living, as well as the rest of the world will be under the rule of Christ. And so when the state of Israel was formed, a lot of premillennial advocates see there is proof that God is doing preliminary work to prepare the way for Jesus to come and rule in Jerusalem, which means that if the Arabs get in the way of the Israelis, they need to be annihilated. See where that comes from? And listen, both sides in that conflict in the Middle East have blood on their hands. Arab Muslims and Jewish people, Jewish authorities, put it that way, not all the people, they all have blood on their hands. They've all been guilty of very strong, aggressive, violent activity. All of them have been. But those who are premillennial advocates are staunch defenders of Israel retaining that land, which means that any mortal enemy of Israel today should be the mortal enemy of any Bible believer. That's not biblical. Because in Christ, we're trying to unite people in the gospel, not start wars. Okay? And that we're not also, because this goes along with the premillennial doctrine, see the Arabs as people who are destined to be at odds with Jews and thus must be opposed. Okay? And this is why it's so complicated. This is why, and I'm sure there are some people scratching their heads, why are Iranians bombing Arab states? Well, Iranians are not Arabs. See, not all Arabs are Muslims, and not all Muslims are Arabs. Iranians are Muslim, but they're Persians in descent. They're not Arabs. They don't speak Arabic. So for them to bomb across the strait there, Arab states, okay? And not only that, they're Muslim, but they're Shia Muslim, and all those on the other side of the Gulf are Sunni Muslim. That's a whole nother lesson. That's a 40-minute explanation. So things are complex. That's it. And I want you to see that Ishmael and Ishmaelites are in the Bible, but they really fade. They have a very light footprint in the Old Testament. Very light footprint. Now, the other line has a heavier footprint, and that's the descendants of Esau. And we'll talk about them, but I want to pause because that's sort of a load right there I just dropped on you. Okay? Your mind might be buzzing there because it's a very complex topic. Very controversial topic. But any comments or questions? Great time to ask a question about this, if you got it.
The terrorism that comes from the Muslim religion is, you know, kind of, I think, what makes us think of Ishmael and those comments in Genesis being, you know, his hand is against, everybody's hand is going to be against him.
Yeah.
You know, and that it's, you know, it's just that extremism, which we see in other religions, but it's just.
There you go. What about the IRA, the Irish Republic Army that attacked Protestants in the name of Catholicism? Who are they? It just happens, right?
Crusades.
Do what?
The Crusades.
There you go. Well, that's a dark stain, isn't it? In the name of religion. People have used religion to justify violence all through time. Brutal violence. And people have used religion to justify radical nationalism. Our country must be on top and it must dominate every other nation. Okay? When the gospel is about nations be nations, but let's find within those nations those who would follow Christ and build the kingdom of Christ that will last forever and outlast all those nations. Isn't that going to be wonderful? That the only thing that will be left will be the kingdom of Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ will transport us to heaven to deliver the kingdom to the Father. And all that will be the kingdom of Christ, where even the little child can play around the serpent's hole or sit next to a lion. Perfect peace. Perfect peace.
I can't think of the quote, but it's something to the, in this world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace.
It's in John. Yeah, John's. Very good. Whoa, very good. Let that guy interview Vince. He'll know the quotes. He'll know them. Excellent. Okay, thank you. Now, the other line, Esau's line, is clearly marked. We know exactly who these people are. The passages tell us. Look in 27, Genesis 27. Our old friend Esau. Oh, Esau. Jacob's twin brother. Genesis 27, this is what we studied in the sermon last week when Isaac was tricked to bless Jacob, and then he ends up giving a blessing to Esau, but it's a secondary blessing, isn't it? Dave, can you read that for us? Genesis 27, 39 and 40. This is Isaac's blessing on Esau.
Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck."
Okay, so first of all, thank you. In verse 39, Esau does get a blessing and he's going to prosper. Now, and according to verse 40, what is predicted? He served his brother. There's that thing that was predicted when they were in the womb. And you are going to be subservient to your brother. You're going to bear your sword. But at some point, you're going to do what? You're going to break free from him. Okay? I'm not even sure how and when that happened, but it does. Okay? Now, we know who these people are. The family of Esau. If you come over to chapter 36, then in the middle of Jacob's family starting to grow and the stories about his sons start to, you know, explode here. Look what this says about Esau. So, Hilton, will you read 36, verse 4, and then, no, that's not right. 36, verse 1, I'm sorry. 36, verse 1. And then drop down and read verse 6 to 8, please. It's on the screen. It should be 1 rather than 4, sorry.
Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Then Esau took his wife, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of the household, his cattle and all the animals and all the goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to the country away and went to a country away from the presence of the brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt on Mount Seir. Esau is Edom.
Okay. Now, makes it really clear, right? Who's Esau? His descendants will be known as what? Edom. Edomites. Twice it says that. It's like it just punches that twice, right? And did you see this? This is at a point where both Jacob and Esau have large flocks and herds, and they're both living in the vicinity of Canaan. Uh-oh, I just gave away what's going to happen to Jacob and Esau. Sorry, as if you didn't know. They're going to both end up back living in Canaan with large flocks and herds. So at this point, what does Edom do or Esau do? Edom means red, by the way. What does Esau do when their flocks and herds are large? He moves away, he migrates away, which might be that fulfillment of breaking the yoke, getting away from him, okay? That's right. So they go down here to this area of Seir, which is south of the Dead Sea. So here's Canaan proper. here's the wilderness of Paran, where the Ishmaelites were, and here is Edom. And this is hill country. This is modern-day Jordan. So the Edomites live down here, and they're there a long time, south of the Dead Sea. And they will be a periodic thorn in the side of Israel. Once Israel forms into a nation and they migrate out of Egypt and come to the land of Canaan and take the promised land, the Edomites will be a thorn to them. And especially many centuries later, after Israel in the north has already fallen to the Assyrians, and then Judah falls to the Babylonians, and they're overrun by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem is invaded and eventually destroyed, then the Edomites will invade, take spoils from in Judah and from around Jerusalem, and take captives who are stragglers, who are trying to get away from the Babylonians. And we know this from a book called Obadiah, the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah is not a prophecy like, say, Hosea and Amos that's directed at Israel. Obadiah is a prophecy directed at Edom. And what they're condemned for is that you took advantage of Judah when they were down and out after they'd been conquered by the Babylonians, and that you took captives and you took spoils. And they are condemned for that and said they will be judged. And sure enough, as time moves on, by the time you're getting into that post-Old Testament and before the New Testament period, which is 400 years, the Edomites slowly just fade away. They slowly fade away, and you see other peoples come into this area, like the Idumeans, and the Idumeans are the ones that produce Herod the Great and his family, who become rulers for the Romans over the people of Judah and Galilee. And so the Edomites basically just fade into obscurity. And in this land is one of the famous Middle Eastern images you'll see, and that is the city of Petra, which is this this architecture that's carved out of the rock. And you see pictures of it, okay? Gary, you've probably been there. Have you been there? Okay, that's where you need to go next time. Okay, so, but Petra is in Jordan. Petra is this, was this, these people who lived in the rocks. In Obadiah, it talks about, you think you're safe because you're among the rocks. But God's going to judge them. And so, that's what happens to the Edomites. The Edomites do become a thorn in the side of, to the Israelites for a while off and on, especially there toward the end. But then they're judged and taken care of. And again, we are not to conclude that the people of Edom are always going to be at odds with Israel. Right? First of all, good luck finding the Edomites. They basically disappeared into history. But see what I mean by that principle? God says something's going to happen, and then it happens. It's over, right? It's done. And then God does other things, possibly with those people. Because, by the way, we lose sight of this sometimes. It's there in the New Testament, but I don't think we appreciate it. And then when you look at the history after the New Testament, it's there. Do we understand how many Jews converted to Christ? Not the majority of Jews, but a large number of Jews converted to Christ. And they keep converting to Christ in the late first into the early second century. There is historical evidence large numbers of Jews kept accepting the gospel. And so there are a large number of Jews who become Christians. And they're united with Gentiles. Not the majority, but a large number of them. Okay? And think about it. Over time, their Jewish identity becomes less important to them, right? If you're a converted Jew, Paul had an awareness of his Jewish identity, but was his Jewish identity the most important thing to Paul? It was his identity in Christ, wasn't it? So think about what's going to happen to Jewish people who convert. That identity is going to be less important because they're going to stop practicing some of those customs that mark them as Jewish because they'll become irrelevant to them. So they sort of get absorbed into the general population of Christians. Okay. You guys are just too focused and listening so well. You do. You're a pleasure to teach. Can I tell you that? You really are a pleasure to teach. And I appreciate that. I meant to talk about a lot of topics, so we're going to spend 4 minutes talking about some topics. So keep in mind the movements of the patriarchs. They move a lot. Let's review this. Abraham comes from Ur, migrates to Haran. Some of the family is left at Haran. It's very important to keep in mind. And then migrates down to Canaan. And he appears to migrate from this lower Canaan area, which appears to have probably a little better grazing area at the time. And then he does go up into this area right along the Jordan River that will later on be called Bethel, which we'll see today why it's called Bethel, which means house of God. And then Isaac appears to stay. Of course, also Abraham has a journey into Egypt. Why? Because of famine. And then he comes back. Isaac here stays in this lower Canaan area a lot. But he also goes into these other areas. Remember the conflicts with Abimelech. And that's in that extreme Canaan area on the border of outside of Canaan. And then Jacob comes along, and we'll see today that Jacob is here. Jacob is very stationary. We're told he stayed among the tents. He stayed in the little tent community of Abraham and Isaac. And then he has to flee. And that's going to be our sermon today. He'll flee up to Haran, where he finds some interesting people. He'll eventually come back to Canaan approximately 20 years later. And this is where we see Esau and Jacob around each other again. And then it's Jacob who eventually, as an old man, is taken where? To Egypt. Why? Again, famine. And why is Egypt a great place for him to go? Because Joseph is there to take care of him. So there's a lot of movement, right? And then eventually the Israelites, and that's what we'll see in our study with Tommy. We're reading already in the book of Exodus. We'll see this in our study with Tommy in the first weekend of, May is the big story of the Exodus, which is about them coming from Egypt and going toward the Canaan land and making their start there. I want to say a couple things about marriage customs, because they really factor into the book of Genesis, don't they? Okay, first of all, it was a practical arrangement, first of all. A marriage was. Which, for most of history, it's been a practical arrangement. Until the last, say, 200-300 years. For most cultures. Merging families for each other's benefit. Lifting or maintaining your social status. Got to marry somebody who can keep you in your social status or even climb a little bit above. Okay? And that's why the marriages were arranged, because it was benefiting more than just the bride and the groom. And to chiefly produce a male heir. I want you to think about this. Is there any emphasis in Genesis 1 and 2 about the importance of producing a male heir? A male heir. A firstborn male heir. Now, is there emphasis placed in Genesis 1 and 2 on reproduction? Yeah, be fruitful and multiply. But is there an emphasis on you got to have a firstborn son, and that firstborn son is everything? Any emphasis in that in Genesis 1 and 2? No, there's not. Do you start seeing that emphasis in the book of Genesis? Yeah. Would you say that the promises made to Abraham sort of fueled that? Would make sense, that fueled that, okay, to some extent. However, I want you to see this, and that is the utmost value in having a male heir is a human idea. Because after all, how this thing is going to play out and how you have children and they accomplish God's promises in the book of Genesis, God's going to take care of that, right? Because look at Abraham and Sarah, look how old they were. And when Abraham and Sarah tried to come up with solutions to that, how did that go? On their own. Not well. What the Ishmael thing. Let God work this out. Let God work it out. Even if there's a barren mother, a wife, let God work it out. And so I want you to see that that is a real human value that becomes imposed upon these situations. Because it becomes so important to them that they do things they ought not do. Like Rebekah. Look what Rebekah does in getting Jacob to trick Isaac. They're not trusting God to work this out. Okay? Now, practical reasons, producing a male heir, and then there's affection and intimacy involved. We're not to conclude that affection for spouses and intimacy was not important. It was. Okay? And we'll see that even today's lesson. Okay, that's enough. I may come back to that later. There's more I want to talk about. That's okay.